Turn with me, please, tonight, again, if you would, in your Bibles, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We pick up there tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Chapter 13 and verse 1. As we do so, then, of course, we find ourselves approaching a chapter that in some respects feels like a bit of a departure from Paul's discussion. But it is masterful, it is purposeful by God's divine order. In Scripture and in the Apostle Paul's letter, to take the Corinthian church into this chapter, of which the chief subject is, of course, love. We saw that in the fact and alluded to it even in the last verse of chapter 12. In chapter 12, we find those two sentences where Paul says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts," but then he turns and says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." That excellent way, a more excellent way, to be more specific, that Paul was taking both the Corinthians and us to, is godly love. And godly love, as in the term agape love, which is we'll talk about as sacrificial and selfless love, to say the least, but it's more to it than that. We began by, as always, taking a few moments to recognize not only the context of this writing, but where we can see the purpose so easily revealed to us. For we would argue that if one thing was missing, at least in evidentiary point of view, meaning we're not seeing the manifestation of it in the Corinthians, it was love. Now, it wasn't that they were lacking spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, where we began in this study, Paul would write, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." We can even argue that for the most part, the Corinthians had the right doctrine, a good deal of it, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, it is Paul who praises them, saying, "Brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions," probably better translated teachings, "just as I deliver them to you." So we see spiritual gifts, we see a measure of doctrine here, but yet love has become hard to find. Some couple of interesting observations about that I think that are good for us to recognize in this teaching tonight, maybe that will bring even a greater measure of conviction to us. And that is that we can easily see somewhat by Paul's teaching on love tonight, I believe, to conclude that it's easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. We can be true to doctrine and not express the love of God. The Corinthians had a great measure of doctrine. There are many today who may have a true grasp on a doctrinal principle of God's Word, but do they express the love of God? Is there evidence to be found? I think we can easily establish a point that it's easier to be active in church, quote unquote, to work in the church. It's easier to be active and do things in the church than it is to be loving in the church. Meaning it's not a question simply of what we do, but the purpose, the motivation for doing it, and to a point, how we go about doing it. This agape love that we speak about tonight here in chapter 13 is important. It is that which responds to the command of God consistently throughout His Word. If we look back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, looking at a couple of verses like verse 44 and verse 45, where Christ says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I would continue to say that we have different words here that express or manifest the love of God, even as it's attributed to the Lord Himself. One, He speaks of great love. The other, he speaks of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, John 13 and verse 34. If there is any doubt, we need to read these two verses. Here we find Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By what standard? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Later in John chapter 15 and verse 9, Christ will say, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So it's very important that we recognize that there is indeed a command of God's people, not only to receive God's love in our salvation, but in fact to act on the love of God. Now, as we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, even as I began to read verse 1, I want to give you a disclaimer. I share this morning. This is a passage of scripture that we'll find, or at least in part, if not whole, is often used in wedding ceremonies. And if there are two believers involved in this, no question it is appropriate, for there is a love here that God desires, even in the marital union, that is beyond anything that the world ascribes to. But I wonder this evening if when the preacher conducting the wedding ceremony begins to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and it begins to establish the standard of God's love, and he looks to that couple and everyone in the room and says, "Now be warned, you will not be able to fulfill this. You will fail." That'd be kind of a buzzkill on the romantic wedding ceremony, wouldn't it? Now go ahead and kiss the bride, right? But there is a truth to be found in this if we're to understand this scripture properly, because this, in its context, is the Apostle Paul teaching the church a convicting, valuable lesson with regard to the love of God. Verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Our intent tonight is to take on this entire chapter. We certainly could have broken it up in many pieces. I'd like to hopefully convey what I believe is clearly the message of the Apostle Paul here with regard to these verses as a part of his letter. I say this repetitiously because I know you know this, but it's always good to repeat it. We spoke about the sentence at the end of chapter 12 actually breaking into the beginning of chapter 13. Well, it's not hard to understand that. By the way, we all need to remember, of course, that Paul did not write his letter to the church at Corinth in chapters and verses. Right? It's not how he organized his correspondence. He wrote them a letter. We are the ones who came up with the grand idea of separating chapters and verses to help us better study and understand the scripture. Not condemning that idea, just making sure we all understand that. So if we recognize that, then we recognize even as we enter into this section of Paul's letter, that he takes a strategy here in the first three verses with the church at Corinth. And so in this idea of what he's having a hard time finding in evidence based on the behavior of this church, having been in conflict from the very beginning, he now seeks to tell them, if you really want to have this conversation, I want to show you everything that you envy, everything that you seem to value or place a great importance on, even as it functions, if it is without love, what is it really? And so we look at verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Well, it's not hard, I think, to understand this. Speaking without love. He says to speak any language, if it is tongues, if it's to be impressive or eloquent with a foreign tongue, or if it's simply the means by which you have a compelling ability to speak and to gather attention. He says, but if it is without love, specifically without the love of God, then it is meaningless. It is nothing more than noise. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come to a striking definition with regard to this love of God, if you stay with me tonight. So the understanding is without the love of God present in the person speaking, motivated by the motivation of the person speaking, the power behind the person speaking, then it's nothing but noise. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So we go from speaking, which Paul contends is without meaning, without love, nothing more than noise. Verse 2, he says, if it is knowledge, then knowledge without love has no value either. Now, that strikes a chord with the Corinthians, because in this section here, it becomes obvious that Paul's answering a dilemma and a quarrel in the church by which they are emphasizing certain spiritual gifts that feature the idea of knowledge. They're impressed with someone who has knowledge. They're impressed with intellect. They're impressed even more so by someone who presents themselves as having to have some kind of unique or secret knowledge, if you will. That makes it all the more better. We can see the tendency in the Corinthian church, once again, if we go back to chapter 1 and see the journey that Paul has been through with them, because they have wanted to align themselves with individual leaders. What is that based upon? When we examine that passage of Scripture early on, we dealt with the people involved and we ask ourselves, what is it that made one stand out above the other? For there is no evidence that they weren't all preaching the same gospel. There's no evidence here that they didn't have the same love toward everyone involved. So it had to be something else. It had to be something that captured their imagination by virtue of their appearance, by virtue of their speaking style as opposed to substance, by virtue of their appearance alone. Whatever it was that drove them, it wasn't based on the love of God. Because that's exactly in a measure what Paul rebuked them for, not recognizing that these men in and of themselves are not the point. They are, in fact, an instrument, a vessel, a steward, if you will, of the message that God has charged them to preach and to teach and to lead. And they do so empowered by this same love that Paul now is asking the question, what it would be like if it wasn't there. Verse 3. Doing and giving without love. Now, this is an interesting idea. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So the idea of doing and giving without love, strictly in its definition, it presents the idea of someone who may possess a great deal, even might be willing to give it away or give it to someone in need, but not based on the fact that you have or possess the love of God in you. Or an expression of the love of God. He said, even if you're willing to sacrifice your life without the love of God, what meaning would it have? Now, how do we correspond with this? Well, let's think about this in a purposeful way. One of the things is that certainly there is a need for us, certainly as God's people, to have a generous spirit and be willing to give. And one needs to ask themselves even about the current state of those who claim to be the church today. In fact, I was reading a study, I think, that was published a few months ago with regard to the idea of a survey that was done among both Protestants and evangelicals. And we don't have the time to go into the definition of both those categories. So it discussed the idea of how people were giving and how much they were giving. Now, they identified that only 13% that were surveyed were those who described themselves in the traditional sense of a tither. Now, we Baptists immediately recognize what it means to be a tither. That means 10%, right? So is that may not be the law, but that's what we think about when we think in those terms. And that's a fine standard, a benchmark for someone to measure or identify with. And so we recognize that. But then, strangely enough, what is more troubling than the fact that it's only 13% giving that much, secondly, becomes even more disturbing to know that only about half of those surveyed gave as much as 1% per year. And that's not even to the church. That's to anybody. So on one hand, we scream out and recognize, oh my goodness, how can we not be a more giving people, a more charitable people, a more loving people, dare I say? Now, couple that with the fact that in recent years, there's actually been reason for concern. There's been rattling of sabers in Washington of those who want to reform the tax code and dare to suggest that you and I should have our charitable donation to the church deduction removed, that we should no longer get such credit on our tax returns. Do you know that there are people in the organizational structure of the church who are shaking in their boots over the very thought of that? Because they're scared if you don't get a tax deduction, you won't be as generous in giving to the church as you are now. By the way, we're already down to 13%. Did you hear that? What does that say of God's people? What does it say of our expectation? Is it that you would give only based on the benefit? Is it that you would give only based on the idea of how it looks? Well, let me present a quick picture for you. There's nothing more subtle than somebody standing there with a 4-foot by 6-foot check handed it to somebody. That's a part of their generosity. Is this what we would do? The scripture has a precedent for that in the book of Acts. Their name's Ananias and Sapphira. They came forward with what could have been a generous gift to the church. But sadly enough, they lied about the generosity of the gift because they were concerned about how it would make them look. And they wanted to look better, so they lied about how good the gift was. You see the incredible instinct and nature here of our sinfulness and our pride that rises here. What is the hope? What is the hope of curtailing that? What is the hope of taming that? Love. Specifically, the love of God. Paul says very clearly, when someone is without that love and exercises such an action, that it is meaningless. Because it is a gift that is based on how it makes you look or how it benefits you as much as them. So let's go back up through the list here for a moment. You speak without love, and Paul tells you that it is like noise. Well, if it's only noise, then it has no meaning. He then says, if you have knowledge without love, he asks the question that everybody should be probing in their mind. How impressed are you really when you come across somebody who appears to have great knowledge and can pontificate and can just overload anybody in the room, and yet you sense no love, no compassion, no kindness, no gentleness in them whatsoever? Do you really want to spend a lot of time with those folks? I'm guessing not. Then what value do they have? Finally, to give based on a benefit to you without love. So he takes us from this thing. He says, let me remind you of what your spiritual gifts, exercise that you're so longing for, would be like without love. And then he turns our attention to this love's definition. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't know about you, but what I just heard described was a love that is beyond my capacity to give. It's beyond my capacity to obtain some knowledge of it. At our best moment of our life and our day, we hope to give this kind of love. At our lowest point in our life, we hope to receive this kind of love from somebody else. But if we are truly honest with ourselves, there may be moments where we catch a glimpse of this, a moment where this love is present, but there are many more moments when it is hard to find, hard to see. I imagine it to be the equivalent of coming in to a place of business and you being kind enough and considerate enough to open the door for somebody to go in. But by the time you got what you want to purchase and you get up in line for the checkout, you're starting to get angry because the person two people in front of you is taking way too long at the cash register. You may even be starting to get irritated even more because you find out they're spending all that time trying to get the lotto tickets that they're wanting. You're murmuring under your breath about that. So by the time that you get to the cash register, all the love you expended opening the door has now been overshadowed by the resentment, the anger, and the attitude that you have about everybody else who's been between you and that counter. It's just that easy. It's just that easy. So if we understand this, and there's something else we need to understand about this, this is a love that is being spoken of that is beyond us, that at best that we can only do for a portion of the time. How do we respond to that? One writer used an analogy that I'm going to borrow from. He spoke of the idea of what it was like even as a believer, if you will, to recognize the limitations that we have when we do possess the love of God. He spoke about what you would do in baseball. Now, some of you may not be baseball fans, but hang with me here, and I think you'll see the sense of what I'm saying. If you are a baseball player, a batter to be specific, when you judge and you imagine whether you're doing a good job or not, do you understand that a batter in his at-bats in baseball, if he hits the ball 3 out of every 10 times he comes to the plate, he will find himself considered one of the best players in the game? 3 times out of 10. That's less than a third of the time. We're told historically that a gentleman by the name of Ted Williams was one of the greatest hitters in baseball. He hit 340 for an average, which means he hit the ball 34 times out of every 100. But you know what he did to accomplish that? They said that he obsessed over the very idea of hitting. He could not sleep the night before a game because he was focusing on the pitcher and trying to remember his tendencies. He would weigh his bats, even then, to the tenth of an ounce to make sure that they were consistent, every one he took to the plate. He did all that just so he could hit 34 times out of 100. Striking challenge, isn't it? It is no less a challenge to consider the idea of what Paul is described as a godly love, and you accomplishing that too. After all, when was the last time that you were able to love without envy? How long did you go without behaving rudely? How long have you gone without honestly saying you've not sought your own? Been provoked, thought a little bit of evil? Rejoiced even in some measure of iniquity. Let me ask you this. Can you bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things? The honest truth is no. To understand this love also has to be understand that what we're describing here is something that is incredible. That is beyond our capacity in many, many ways. So how do we understand it? Number one, I think Paul gives us a tremendous hint here in verse 8. Love never fails. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies that will fail, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In verse 8, if there's a temptation at this thought in the human experience that this love that Paul is speaking of is the same as any other gift, that somehow is something that comes and goes, Paul makes certain to tell us that the Lord says no. The love that Paul is speaking about is a love that does not end. Well, this is somehow contradictory, isn't it? We've seen a standard of God's love, a love of God that we're supposed to do, and yet it is beyond us. Then we're told that this love that is being spoken about is a love that does not end. That these things that you have valued, speaking in tongues, having knowledge, having resources to give, and all these other matters, every last one of them without fail, bad choice of words, will end. It's just a matter of timing. It's just a matter of timing. But not love. We see this in glimpses, but we cannot produce it. We cannot deliver it. If that is true, then if you allow me to use the expression, then this love must come from somewhere besides us. It must come from outside of us. In fact, I would venture to say this love must happen to us. If we're to understand that, let's look a little bit further. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. If this love must come from the outside of us, if it must happen to us, then there's something that Paul is conveying to us even before we get to verse 12. And that is that when perfection comes, when completion comes, he said that which we've received in part will go away. In other words, there'll be no need for the gift of prophecy when we're standing before our Heavenly Father at His throne. But love will still be present. Love will still be present. There is a great irony in verse 11. Verse 11 is a verse that we have plucked out and we have utilized as a standalone verse time and time and time again. But put in its context, it has even greater meaning. Paul is in effect saying to the Corinthians, you are wasting your time obsessing over the spiritual toys that God has given you, and not looking on that which is more permanent and that which will last for all eternity. Now, let me expand on that for a moment. How many of us have seen what happens at Christmas time with children? They get their toys for Christmas, right? They're all excited. In fact, if they're siblings, they're liable to fight over who belongs to who or who gets time with what. Now, give that about, and I'm being generous, 6 months. Does their attitude toward those toys change? Yes, they're temporary, even in their love, even in their grasp of it. This is what children do. This is the mind of the child. This is the aptitude of the child. This is the maturity of the child. Paul says, you're acting like children with regard to spiritual gifts. You're missing the forest for the trees. You're looking at these things that are temporal and you're neglecting that which is permanent, that which is enduring, that which is of greater importance. And that is the love of God, because the love of God is in fact itself an evidence of our Heavenly Father's salvation and deliverance of His children. It is that which is put purely in action in the very experience of our understanding of life and life eternal. The love that we desire for ourselves, the love that even nobly we want to give of ourselves, is the love that God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ has already given. Jesus doesn't look at the mess that we are and say, I'm willing to die for you. In fact, in salvation, Jesus comes to us and says, I did die for you. What love is that? What love is that? To see the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is to see the very definition that Paul has laid out to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 before our very eyes. To suffer all things, to endure all things, to do so without bitterness, to do so without envy, to do so without rudeness. We see it time and time again in the perfect sinless life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The idea of not simply giving His life, but giving His life in love. Not having it taken away, not because He wants to look better as a result of it. That's not the factor. In fact, he did so in direct and divine obedience to God. The significance of what Paul is speaking about, the love of God, is actually pointing the Corinthians back to their very salvation, to the very basis upon their relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that if they're going to value, this is the one they need to value. This is the one they need to strive for as the pinnacle upon everything else. To understand our need and our command for holiness should begin with our understanding of the love of God. For it is understanding the love of God that we understand why we would want to live a holy life. God, who is love, is the one who has filled our lives with meaning. First John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So now Paul has turned our attention. He is saying, what you need is love, not the love of the world. Not the world's love, love, love. No, we're talking about God's love. Number one, you receive God's love by God's hand. It must be given to us. It must happen to us in our salvation. Secondly, he now tells us that there is nothing that can be done with any measure, any value, except in a spiritual gift, except first and foremost by those who belong to God, whom He has chosen, whom He has redeemed. Secondly, it is only of value when those who have been chosen by God, who have been given the love of God, act on that love. Not on their own ambition, not on how it makes them look, not on that which is more impressive and more valuable and more enviable in the church world. But they are to act solely in response to the love of God that has been given them and dwells within them. That's when we start to grow up. The Corinthians were still children spiritually in many ways by virtue of their actions. But you say, wait a minute, I want to do all those things. But you've just set a standard here with the love of God that we've all admitted that we can't keep. And you're absolutely right. That is true. What do we do about all the failures? What do we do about all the limitations that we have regarding this love? I believe very simply you begin with something. You begin with hearing as much, if not more, about what love has done for us than what we need to do for God or each other because of love. You say, isn't that counter? Isn't that kind of wrong? Hear me out. Paul said in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. When he takes us through verse 12, he is reminding of this is where we began. We began in maturity by cultivating in our lives as a Christian an ever-growing love for God, first and foremost. Before we are qualified, before we are equipped to love anybody else, first priority, work on your love for God. Work on your love for God. How do we do that? We do it in our prayer life. When we come to God in prayer, giving thanks and recognizing and presenting and cultivating a high view of God in everything we do. Knowing we don't breathe, we don't walk, we don't talk, we don't move. We don't have even the knowledge that we are moving except by virtue of the love, mercy, and grace of God. Because of our love for God, we cultivate a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, he said, love one another based on what? As I have loved you. We're told in the epistles of John. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. The more we understand about that love that has been given to us, the better we are equipped to take our greatest effort in attempting to carry out that same love toward one another in Christ. There is meaning behind that. There is meaning by virtue. We do it because of God's love, not our love simply for them based on how attractive they are, based on common interest, based on preferences. It has to be based on God's love, because if it's based on anything else, Let me tell you what's going to always happen. It's going to be hard to take this off the table anyway, but you can guarantee it. Write it down. If you're doing it for some other reason than the love of God, then this is what's going to happen. Jealousy, resentment, envy. Should I go on? I always liken to this in the South when we do things for people and then you walk away from it with some measure of disgust saying they didn't say thank you, kiss my foot or nothing. We immediately now are convicted as to why did you do it to begin with? Oh, I was doing it for the Lord, but you expect at least a little bit of gratitude. After all, they are a brother or sister in Christ, right? As are you. As are you. To cultivate that love for God based on the truth of His Word, based on the compelling nature of our salvation, is that which is the foundation that generates the love that we have for one another in Christ. Recognizing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and God has commanded us to love especially the brethren. And you say, well, you mean just because of that? Yes. Well, shouldn't there be more? Why does there need to be more? God has saved you from God's wrath, judgment, hell, separation. Has He not? Is this a conversation that any believer can have with anybody and not have to admit that? Well, wait a minute. What box has He left unchecked? What do you need? What renders Him more credibility in your life that He asks you to do the impossible? Except for the fact that He's already done what is otherwise impossible for you. Once we have entrenched ourselves in that love for God and then began to look at our brothers and sisters in a different way, then last but certainly not least, there's the final piece, is we also have a burden for lost souls. We have a burden for lost souls. We have a love even for our enemies. Why? How can we love enemies and people who despitefully use us? Because chances are they're lost souls. We're humbled by virtue of the fact that if not for the grace of God, we might be standing on their side. We recognize that they're just one divine act of God away from sitting right beside me in church. Now, here's where our sinful human nature comes in, because you're probably thinking, Pastor, I might agree to that to some people, but not so and so. No. I can't view him this way. If you can't view him that way, then you need to go back to God's Word. You need to go back to God in prayer. And you need to spend some time again remembering what God has done for you. And you may find yourself prepared to do a little bit more. Paul is looking at the Corinthians and said, while you are arguing over the spiritual gifts that are functional, that are sources of edification to the church, he said, you're tearing down the church, arguing about who has what and who will do what. And even if for only a moment, you're forgetting about what God has already done. The standard is beyond our capacity. It always will be. For we will always desperately need God. And here's the good news. We have God. We have Him. He has come to us. He has made His abode with us. If I may go back to that analogy of baseball, the game has already been won. The game's already been won. We need not obsess over the batting average. We need simply to apply ourselves to it. To desire to be an instrument in God's hand. The world is not on our shoulders to bear up. The love of God has faced death and love is won. Love is dependent not upon our death, but upon the death of Christ. And you and I, we get to live because Christ died in love, for love, so that we may be called His love. Finally, I want you to see something in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. What is happening here? Well, we've already established the fact that all these gifts that are spoken of in time, in God's time, every last one of them fades away. But God reminds us that love remains. And he also now shares with us in this last verse the certain elements of God's grace that remain because of love. He describes faith, hope, and love. Well, let's think about that. Where do we get faith? Ironically, the Scripture has a verse in the Gospels that said if we would only have the faith of a mustard seed. I got news for you. If God hadn't given it to you, you wouldn't have that. You wouldn't have that. God gives us the faith to believe. He tells us so in Scripture. And those of us who have been redeemed know it. Know it so by experience. Then there is hope. Well, hope is given to us as well. We would have no hope except for the Word of God, the promises of God that have been given to us, that are absolutely certain and without fail. Our hope is in Christ. That hope has been given to us. And then Paul says, love. He says, yes, I just named three. But he said, the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these love? Because it's the clearest presentation of our deliverance. The love of God having been imparted to us as a portion of our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from our sinful nature, our deliverance. How did that happen? Well, it happened through the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who met every standard that God demanded as he walked the face of this earth, including the standard that Paul describes here in chapter 13 of love. Secondly, we know that it's accomplished on our behalf by his death. What greater act of love is there than the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross? Thirdly, it is our Lord's resurrection. It is in that resurrection that we find the act of God's love toward his Son and therefore toward us as well. For he raises his Son up on the third day as that note of completion of the work to return to the right hand of the Father. And then he tells us in that divine promise that renders us a hope that can't fail, that as Christ is raised from the dead, so shall we be raised from the dead. Paul would use that argument, by the way, to the Corinthians. He would say, if he raised Christ from the dead, why would you doubt the resurrection? Everything points to this love of God that Paul's talking about here in chapter 13 when he says, let me show you a better way. Well, what's that better way? It's not about not using your spiritual gifts, but it is about making everything that you do come from the foundation of our recognition, our desire to act, utilizing the love of God that has not only delivered us, but has enabled us and empowered us, if only to catch a glimpse, if only to swing and hit the ball, 3 times out of 10, spiritually. If only we will do everything we can to express and to carry out the love of God in some measure, in some way, as Christ has done so for us. Now, Paul's about to go right back in to his teaching on spiritual gifts and their use. But it's like he stops in chapter 12 and said, listen, there's a better way. And if you can understand this better way, you'll now better understand the rest of this we've got to talk about. For it'll need to govern everything you do. So, I don't have any questions.